Good morning. I'm so encouraged to see you here this morning, and I'm so grateful everyone is joining with us online as well as being here physically. If you have been redeemed, say amen. I so enjoy singing that song. Thank you, Isaac. And I'm excited this morning for us to continue in our series in Hebrews. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Hebrews 8, and we're going to be looking in to the new covenant, something so essential. The greatest thing that the Lord has created is this new covenant that he has done so in Christ, which we just, as Craig had us remember in observing the Lord's Supper, the blood of a new covenant, which is completely done through Jesus. And we're going to be looking at how excellent and eternal this covenant is that Jesus has done. And what Jesus has accomplished in creating this new covenant is better than anything, and it is also here to stay, and that is an exciting thing. So let's dive right in. Hebrews 8, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. If you've missed the last few weeks, we've been going through each week a different chapter of Hebrews, and there's been a point being made in the book of Hebrews of how excellent Jesus is, and that he is better than anything else, any event, any miraculous moment, any covenant, any priest or prophet in ages before. Everything is a shadow of Christ, and that Christ is the actual substance and the solid representation of God, because he is God. And so there's now, in chapter 8, zeroing in on the focus that has been presented so far, which makes this point here of the point and what is trying to be said. And I love this verse because the scriptures often explain themselves. They'll tell you what the point is. It's not always mysterious and totally very, very complicated. It's very deep, but scripture is very well crafted to be clear, even though it's often so deep. So here we see the point is that we have such a high priest, that Jesus really is awesome. Jesus really is one of a kind and the most important person to ever learn about. And like we talked about last week, he saves to the uttermost. He saves those who draw near to God through him, like we saw in chapter 7. The high priest that we have is completely legitimate, he is completely capable, and he is completely aware of all of us and the rest of the world. And what we see here in verse 1 of chapter 8, that he is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, that he is established. He cannot be taken off the throne. He is victorious. As he said on the cross, it is finished. And what Jesus has done in his victory can never be altered. And that is a thrilling comfort to know how secure Jesus is in his reign. So we can trust what he says. We can look forward to what he promises, and we can live by what he commands. And what we see that in this reign that he's not just a couch potato or a throne potato, just sitting there doing nothing, just watching now with a passive face the things that are happening in the world. We see in verse 2 that he is a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And what Jesus has done, what he is now continuing to still do, it's so important to remember this is the work of God. This is not the work of man. This is something the Lord has accomplished in him being seated on this throne. Is anybody here like a numbers person? Anyone here really like logistics, numbers, organization, stats? What about any sports fans? Any sports fans in here? You know, it's so interesting how many numbers get recorded in sports, where it's not just the score, it's the amount of assists, blocks, rebounds, yardage. There's so many statistics that some people just love to gobble up looking at all these numbers and averages and how they factor into the effectiveness, the strategies, the odds of victory, different seeds in different brackets in different regions. It's fun in a lot of ways. But it's interesting how we value contribution to a team's effectiveness, where someone can get like a triple-double, where they, you know, they not only scored, but they also did all these other very valuable things in a game. And you can tell that they contributed, that they, even though they didn't score, they were doing other things that made the team win. And it's important to understand that in the victory and the enthronement of Jesus was completely the work of God and not through any contribution of you and I. That, because if we could think about like, well, you know, I served the Lord in doing X, Y, or Z, and it was his power, but I just, you know, he used me, and I kind of gave Jesus the assist. He scored, but I gave him the ball. And so if we could track score, there would be such a temptation, like, well, I did get a couple assists, and even though Jesus was the one that did the slam dunk on something. And that's so important to know that we don't even do the assists. We don't even do the rebounds. We don't even do the blocks. We don't do anything of merit. There's nothing we've done to contribute to what Jesus has accomplished. So we have to be very careful, because it's so comfortable to want to try to see ourselves in the great statistics of the score, because we have to have the humility to know it's all Jesus in his accomplishment and in his victory. If we're trying to see how we have contributed into what he's done, you're going to be looking forever, because the only thing we've done to contribute to our salvation is our sin that need us required this salvation. But we have not done anything of merit. In this holy place, the enthronement of the Lord, this is what the Lord has set up, not what you and I have accomplished. We never made a deal with God for him to do what he's done. Now, verse 3, we see, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So this is amazing to recognize that Jesus has been offering things. He has been active in his reign. And to be thinking through, what has the Lord been doing? Because he hasn't just been twiddling his thumbs and just sitting there waiting for this command to return in the near potential future. And so be thinking up, it's amazing to think about, what has Jesus been doing in this ministry of high priest? What are some of these gifts, and what sacrifice has he offered in this role of high priest? So there's quite a few, and we're going to look at a few of them right now. Looking at these gifts and the sacrifice that our high priest Christ has done. So the first one I want to bring up is Acts 2, 38 through 41, where we see Jesus is giving the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see in Ephesians 4, 7 through 11, that he gives gifts to men, that he gives certain leadership roles and dynamics to the church. He gives apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherds. We see in Romans 3, 23 and 24, that he gives grace as a gift, this unmerited favor, this right standing with God. He does so by his function as a priest in giving this gift. And then 1 Corinthians 12 and also Romans 12, we have these spiritual gifts that have a lot of variation within them depending on who is the recipient. There's these different spiritual gifts of speaking, gifts of service, and gifts of insight. But these are all things that we didn't earn. These are things that the Lord is generously providing for his people. And then for sacrifice, he has given himself once. And we see in like Luke 23, 46, as he's on the cross, he says, "Into your hands," talking to the Father, "I commit my spirit." I think of John 10, 14 through 18, where Jesus says, "I will lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And then I think one of the most pointed verses into his sacrifice is what John the Baptist says in John 1, verse 29. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he has these many gifts he's constantly giving out to his people and to humanity. And then he also has the sacrifice he's offered himself once for all to be this acceptable, totally sufficient sacrifice for humanity to have the way to right standing with God. And you look at this list of gifts and sacrifices, have you and I done anything to earn these things? Are these gifts or are these rewards? Are these wages or are these generous, gracious things that the Lord has provided? So it's important to see we do not earn these things. These are graciously given from the love of God to change our lives. And I look at this list, I want to ask a question. How much of this has changed your life? What Jesus has done on the cross, what he has done in giving you a church to be a part of, what he has done in giving you different abilities, skills, opportunities of service, what he has done in giving a temple for us to be in, having the Spirit himself residing within us, does that change anything in your life? How you look in the mirror, how you look at the people around you, how you look at the future, how you look at his word. And it's amazing to slow down and recognize what an impact Jesus desires to have in our day-to-day life, where he wants to make everything new. And that this is the major game changer is what Jesus has accomplished and what he is continually working in heaven for us here on earth. And that he really is always with us in so many ways, not just in his awareness, but in his participation in our day-to-day life. Now going back to Hebrews chapter 8, verse now 4. Now if he were on earth, Jesus physically here, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So as I mentioned earlier, the Old Covenant was a shadow. It was a copy. It was not the actual real dynamic God has in mind for him and humanity. In this term, shadow and copy, I want to mull over a little bit together. Some of you, I've told some stories about when we were in South Africa working with the missionaries there, when I was in AIM, the Adventures and Missions Program, and one of the main ministries that the missionaries had there was that we were printing off thousands and thousands of copies of this Christian curriculum for ages or grades K through 8 for the public schools in South Africa, because we had an invitation from the government to bring curriculum into the public schools in South Africa, and it was called Lessons to Live By, and it was using the Bible to teach moral living and how to treat one another, to obey your parents, to pray for people, and it was using the Bible as this template to help children learn how to love and really be discipled. It was amazing that we had such an in with the country in that way. But one day of the week, we had called office day, where we sat down at our missionary's house, and they had this big printer, and we printed off thousands and thousands and thousands of papers, and we had no way to collate them. So we had made this, we lined these stacks of papers up, thousands of pieces of paper, and we would walk kind of in a circle and piling them together for hours and hours to get these packets ready to then go deliver to these schools. And so for one day of the week, we're just either sitting there, dividing up, stacking them all together, or walking in circles for the entire day, putting them together. And we would sometimes put a movie on, and while we're doing this, and me and my teammates at the time, some of us loved to watch science fiction and fantasy movies, and we would then contemplate, you know, how does a lightsaber actually work? When you stop and actually think about it, if you turned it upside down, just dropped it, would it just go forever? And if you hit another lightsaber, how does it stop if it's just light? That doesn't really make sense. And so we would just go on and on and on and on. And our missionaries would be doing other things much more productive than those conversations. And Judy, particularly, she would hear us talk and go, and there's sometimes she just couldn't stand it anymore. And she'd walk up right behind us without us knowing it. And we'd be in the middle of some deep conversation of these subjects. And then she would just yell, "It's not real! It's not real! Stop trying to solve problems that aren't real!" And we would laugh about it, but it's become a running joke to this day where anytime we talk about those things, we just shout at each other, "It's not real." And I read this passage, and what Jesus has done is the most real. What he has done is the most serious, tangible, impacting event in all of time to change reality, to change your life, to change your eternity. That's how real what Jesus has done. It's not just an interesting concept, what Jesus has accomplished and the revelation of who he is and what he's done and the revelation of his word to us. There's nothing more fitting to contemplate and to talk about and to really ruminate over is the realness, the actual realness of the Lord. And it's amazing to think about the old covenant is here, it's just a copy and it's a shadow. And it's not as real as what Jesus is now doing. So in the opposite of our missionary saying it's not real, if we're talking about Jesus, that's the most real. And that is something that you can never be talking too much about. So now continuing into verse 6. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Christ is just much more excellent than anything. He is much more excellent than the old covenant. What he has done is more excellent. And that is something we need to always grow in, is in recognizing the value of Jesus. It is impossible to exaggerate the greatness of Christ. There's not enough words, there's not enough ideas, there's not enough creativity in our brains to over-exaggerate the goodness of the Lord. And so it's always a good thing to remember how excellent he is. And there's so many things that get recalibrated when we just sit down and have value in Jesus. When we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, everything else really falls into place. And there's so many times I'll get twisted up or wrapped up about something immediately going on. And I realize a lot of times I'm just distracted from how amazing Jesus is. And if I can just get locked in on this cornerstone, there's really this foundational effect of having him in the right place in our mind and heart, that he is the Lord of all, that he is truly, completely good. That changes how I look at you. That changes how I look at the world. And valuing Jesus, recognizing how excellent he is, really is the great orientation of life. And there's nothing better than recognizing the greatness of the Lord. And we need to also see in this verse that he is the mediator. He's the one that connects the Father to us. He's that great bridge in his role as high priest. And he's the mediator, not me, not anybody else. He is the one who has this responsibility of being the bridge. And I think like what we read in 1 Timothy, where there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And there's not a responsibility of some sort of sainthood or Mary or some other current prophet. There's no other role for a mediator between the Father and humanity. The role of mediation is exclusively Jesus. You don't, and who else would you want other than Jesus to connect you to the Father? So trust his role, that he's going to do a perfect job in connecting us to God. We also see here that it's enacted upon, this new covenant is enacted upon better promises, and that we're going to be unpackaging how better these promises are in the verses to follow here in just a moment. But verse 7 says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for the second." And this is something that gets emphasized all throughout Hebrews, is that the old covenant was by design needing to eventually be replaced. And that's a tough pill to swallow for people that have been part of the old covenant for a long time or have a great cultural or historical tie to the Old Testament and to the Jewish heritage, to hear that it was designed to get set aside. That's hard. And the first century Christians, especially Jewish Christians, was definitely a struggle for them and continues to be a struggle for some today. But it's what the scriptures say, that there was a fault in its design. Not that God messed up in making it, is that the old covenant was never effective at making sin get totally dealt with. That there was no means in the old covenant to have right standing with God forever without some sort of sufficient sacrifice. It was a system, it wasn't a sacrifice, and it was not sufficient for eternal right standing with the Lord in itself. And we have this idea kind of like, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. Well, the old covenant was broke in providing this. It had this fault of not providing eternal right standing with the Lord. So let's now look at what these faults he finds in them and also these better promises. In verse 8 it says, "For he finds fault with them," thinking about the times of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, "when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord.'" So, I wanted to emphasize the newness of this covenant and how it's not like the covenant that he made before. That the new covenant is not just some sort of do-over. It's not just, you know, when your computer's having a problem, your phone, and you call tech support, and they're like, "Have you tried turning it off and back on again?" That the new covenant was just like, okay, this is getting messy, things are getting bogged down, let's just turn it all off, 300 years of silence, and okay, let's try this again. That's not, the new covenant is unlike the old covenant. It's not just version 2.0. It's not just an upgrade. It's not just a combination of, what is it? It's not like the old covenant. It's the same God, but it's a new kind of covenant with humanity. So that's important to recognize the difference here. And this new covenant, it starts with the Jews, like Jesus talks about, that this good news of his resurrection, this hope is beginning with Jerusalem and then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So it starts there. And this language of the house of Judah and the house of Israel, remember the kingdom got divided and the northern kingdom of Israel got decimated and absorbed into foreign countries and never got reestablished again. And there's this idea of unity is going to happen between these two kingdoms and also all the kingdoms of the earth. And so you have this idea of incorporating the Gentiles, which is a huge part of the new covenant, where this is now not just for descendants of Abraham, this is now for humanity at large. And it's a new kind of dynamic with God. He goes on to say, As a point to that, I want to go back to Acts 2:38 and through 39. Sorry, not 49, as the slide shows here. A very popular passage for many of us. But as Peter said to them, this is the first sermon preached right after the Holy Spirit was sent from Christ to be out on all humans, or to pour out on all flesh. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 39 says, for the promise, which is a huge term, that's going back to Abraham talking about through your seed all the nations of the world would be blessed, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. So this is where the new covenant, fresh off the press, gets brought into our world. And there is this now reception of the promise that God has been generating and being faithful to for thousands of years now, and has continued for thousands of years now, for everyone who's far off. Everyone has access to this new promise, this new covenant that Jesus has brought in. And this verse, baptism is a very important doctrine. It's an essential teaching of the New Testament. And Acts 2:38 makes it very clear that this is when you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's when your sins are washed away. But we have to not get blinders on and get so zeroed in on baptism in this verse, because the big exciting point of these two verses is not that baptism is essential. The exciting point of these two verses is that there is a forgiving God. That's what's really thrilling here, that there's been a promise for the forgiveness of sins. It's like being excited for a marriage that, like, look, they're giving rings. Yay, they're giving rings. There's this like official promise to each other, and there's this representation of this real promise taking place. Woo, look, that instead of like, look, they love each other and they're going to be together forever and love is real. Like, that's, baptism is such a special thing, but what's so thrilling and what's important to recognize is that there is a forgiving, gracious God who can legitimately take care of sin and gives his Holy Spirit as a gift. And it's a promise available to everyone who is seeking. And so that is a thrilling, thrilling truth. I think too, in this verse, of there's so many things happening at once in this verse, with your sins being washed away and through his grace being given then the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this idea of this new covenant, just how unlike and new it really is, because when we are baptized and we come up out of the water, there's our sins being washed away and the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's like if your life was just a blank canvas. You're born and you're totally innocent. It's this blank, just pearly white canvas that represents your soul. But as you get older and you start to become aware and of your surroundings, and you're able to make choices of obedience and disobedience, eventually you choose to disobey and you sin. And it's like throwing dirt and garbage and filth and vitriol all over this canvas. As you continue to sin, this canvas gets more and more muddied and soiled and just disgusting. And then when you're baptized, though, it's not just the removal of the stains going back again to that white, pure canvas. It's the removal of the sins. You are that white canvas again. But then, the exciting part, the gift of the Holy Spirit is then given to you, and in the Spirit he then indwells in you. And it's like painting the Mona Lisa on this blank canvas. There's this masterpiece that you couldn't have made that then gets put in. There's something there that wasn't there before. There's this is something really special happens here, where it's not just a do-over. as not just solving the problem. There's a new creation. There's this born again element to existence now, and that is all through this new covenant that Jesus has established. So baptism is this exciting, important moment, this command from God to obey, that we need to obey. But the thrilling thing is that there's a forgiveness of sins and a gift of his Spirit that all comes from his grace that he can legitimately give because he had a promise that he kept in sacrificing his son who's enthroned up in heaven forever. And all that's happening in this moment of baptism and also is true no matter what, because the Lord cannot be defeated. So back to Hebrews, going back now to verse 10. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declare the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. It's amazing to recognize that we have a very dynamic God, a very interactive God. He is not just winding up the world and then stepping away until he returns again, but that he is present and with us always. And I think of James chapter 1, where it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him pray, and God will give generously to all who ask. And that, you know, wisdom is not just information. Wisdom is the application of information, that God helps with us obtaining wisdom. We're not just left to our own devices, that he is active in helping us think, that you're not just on your own. That is so comforting, that I'm not just doing this solo, that he is actively involved in the what's going on upstairs of you and I, that God interacts with us. And it's not like the old covenant. It's not like where, when in the old covenant, you were born into it. You didn't have a choice as a Jew. Within about the first week, you got circumcised if you were of a male, and you're just in it. And then you were expected to be obedient, and there's consequences if you weren't, but it wasn't a choice. What we have in this new covenant is this idea of God has reached out to all of us, where it's not just, and you don't just have to discover God through your heritage and through the people around you, but that God is actively pursuing each person on the planet. I think of Joel chapter 2, 28 through 31, which Peter quotes in the sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, 17, that God says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. I think of Jesus' words in John 16, verse 8, where he says that the Spirit is going to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit at baptism, but the Spirit now is poured out over the whole earth, and he is actively working in ways he was not, because in the ways he was working before. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was still active, but he worked differently. He would fall on certain people at certain times to give them revelation and enlightenment, but then the Spirit would leave. But now the Spirit is poured out and just like marinating the planet, where we are just immersed now in a way in the Holy Spirit. But people can reject the Holy Spirit. They can blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It's not something they're forced into a relationship, but they have an exposure now to the Holy Spirit through the tearing of that veil that wasn't there before. I think of Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, where Jesus is presently knocking on the hearts of all people everywhere. And people can choose to keep that door closed, but they can't stop him knocking. They can't reject the knock. Jesus is now connecting and pursuing all men everywhere, all mankind everywhere. And it's important to know that we still need to learn. Christianity is still a taught truth, but we're going to see from the next verse that the Lord works through his people. It's not just us doing this on our own. So look at this. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one of his brothers, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So everyone's going to have access to the Lord, where it's not going to be through priests and tutors and teachers of the law. It's not just something that you're just born into, but then you have to figure out what that is as you mature. It's that you have now had this connection to Jesus directly. And when you and I, like I think of like Matthew 28, where Jesus says, go into all the world, making disciples of all nations. Or as Daniel just read for us moments ago in Romans chapter 10, knowing that faith comes by hearing the word of God. And that word of God is to be preached. So we are participating with the Lord in going out and spreading the good news. But this is what's so different from the Old Testament, is that when you and I are talking to somebody about knowing the Lord, that is not just an idea you and I came up with, that then Jesus looks at the world like, oh, I could use this opportunity to reach that person because Mike came up with a great idea to go talk to somebody about me. Guess where I got the idea to go talk to somebody? From Jesus. We are sent people. Now you and I, are people learning about the Lord because we're going out to talk to them or because Jesus is talking to them? The answer is yes, because you and I, we abide in the Lord and he abides in us. And as his church, we're extensions of the Lord. So it's not us trying to educate the world about Jesus. It's Jesus trying to love the world through his people. And so it is God knocking on the door of everyone's life, where it might be literally us knocking on the door, which is Christ knocking on the door, because we are extensions of the Lord here on earth. We are his body, and we do not just do what we want. We try to do his will, just as the nerves in the arm are connected to the brain. It is my hand's not thinking on its own, doing its own thing. We love because he first loved us. And so our actions are not sourced from our own will. He is the author of our faith, as we're going to see later in Hebrews, that our actions are not our own just moral choices all the time. They are a response and an inspiration to what the Lord has done. And I think of what Jesus says, every knee shall bow before him. No one's going to fall through the cracks. All people everywhere are exposed one way or another to Christ, and he will hold them accountable justly for that. Verse 12 says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And like we talked about last week, it's amazing to see that we have this omniscient God. He knows everything. He knows on the hairs of your head. He knows the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He knows every nook and cranny in Adam and the whole universe. He knows every potential that could ever possibly happen. And he is capable, with that total pool of knowledge, to choose to delete memories he has, where he can remember sins no more, that he can then choose by his own almighty power to look at you and me, and because of the power that he has in his son, to then say, I'm going to treat them and interact with them as if those things never happened. That's how much power he has. And he is creating this dynamic where he can legitimately have a means to give righteousness to people that want to be with him. In verse 13, our last verse we're going to look at here this morning, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. Obsolete in the fact that the old covenant is now fulfilled. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the law was beautiful, and what the Lord has done in the old covenant was effective in the sense that it was pointing towards a Savior. The scriptures do not provide in themselves eternal life, but they bear witness to Jesus, who is eternal life. And all scripture is pointing towards Jesus, and he is the one who has instituted this new covenant. And, you know, the Old Covenant is super interesting. It's important and vital that it's in our Bibles to learn through what happened at Mount Sinai, all the way up to Pentecost and seeing this age of time in which there was the people of Israel, that there was a temple, that it was built, that it was destroyed and it was rebuilt. And if you're like me, maybe you really enjoy history, you really enjoy perhaps archaeology or just apologetics. Next week we're going to have Eric Lyons speak here, and he's an apologist, and it's going to be very exciting to hear his presentation. But these old things, these ancient things, and the information or the reason, the rationale that you can have in observing them can be very valuable. But what can be dangerous is when, instead of respect for ancient things, we potentially can have a reverence for ancient things, where we look at these old ways, this old covenant, and we see it as something that is still to be observed in a holy manner. And Christians, especially in the first century, but ever since then, have sometimes struggled with wanting to revert back into observing or participating or revering certain old covenant practices. And what's important to hear is what this verse is saying, that the old covenant, because of the new covenant, is now obsolete. And there, it is no longer useful in providing right standing with God. And there's value in learning about what's happened in the past, but it is not currently spiritually relevant, the things that pertain to the commands and the structure of the old covenant. Yeah, I look at it, speaking of history, when Rome eventually became a Christian nation, and Christians started to once again live in Jerusalem. And even for centuries later, when the Crusaders and Templars were there, none of them built a church on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. They built stuff off to the side where they thought maybe Jesus was crucified or where he was buried. But they left the Temple Mount alone, and they used the material there and quarried it off to build our things. But they didn't build something. The Christians intentionally didn't build anything on the Temple Mount because they wanted to honor what Jesus said of the no stone is going to be laid on top of each other, that it's going to stay destroyed. But also that they didn't want a regression into Judaism or into temple worship, because with that curtain being torn and the judgment that happened on Jerusalem through Jesus' prophecy and judgment that was going to take place in AD 70, that there's no need to go back. That's like going back to Egypt, you know, for the Jews in the wilderness, that there is a need to recognize that things have moved on from that. And I think that there's some wisdom in that type of sensitivity, not to scorn or mock the old covenant, but to accept that there is now that it is obsolete in speaking of what type of dynamic do we have with God today. And so we don't want to be rude or scoffing on what God has done, but we need to understand theologically and doctrinally that our current standing with Christ in the new covenant is that the old covenant is obsolete. And obsolete's a harsh word. Doesn't leave any wiggle room for its current relevance. So we are to, with that in mind, we are to be people who have hope for the future. We are to be people that have faith for today, and we are to be people who love everyone because Christ has loved us. And we have a new covenant here on earth that Jesus has enacted, and it is established forever. And that is really part of the good news that we have been commissioned to proclaim, because God is proclaiming to the world through his people that Jesus has been victorious in this. And so this morning, if you haven't already, recognize the excellence of Jesus and ever increase in your observation of how good he is, what he has done, and that there's no need to look back. There's no need to look back searching for truth in the sense of looking for hope in the old covenant, that our hope is in Christ who has enacted the new covenant. And it's why Jesus has us remember him each week. And fundamentally in our remembrance in taking the fruit of the vine is that it is the new covenant, which is through his own blood. It's that fundamental that he has us remember him in that way, specifically each week. So recognize all the things that Jesus is doing, that he has been victorious in death, he's overcome sin, and also recognize his active role of priest and mediating, connecting you and me to God the Father, and that he is also giving gifts to you and I to be able to continue to bring his message to the world and knocking on the doors of the hearts of men everywhere. So recognize the excellence of Jesus. And when we do so, it changes life completely when we recognize how excellent he really is. If there's anyone here who has not been baptized, to have their sins washed away and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, or if there's anyone here that has any needs that we can pray over or we can assist in any way, let us know while we stand and sing this next.